Just recently, I sat at the kitchen table of a pastor friend in another large U.S. city as he shared with me a sad and tragic story of a prominent church family in the church where he ministers. It seems that the teenage son of this family, 17 years old, was working on a job where he was responsible for mowing large sections of lawn, apparently near a highway, when along came two grade school age youngsters. He entered into conversation with them, and apparently there was some kind of hassle in the conversation. And as the reports go, the conversation continued, and he got off the lawn mowing equipment, went over near some trees nearby, and molested both of these grade school age boys. A few hours later, a few miles away, he was arrested by the police. He's charged with first degree sexual assault, and the story was picked up by the local newspaper in that city and covered on the front page. I'm sure that unless someone has been there, it's hard to imagine the trauma that's taking place in that family and probably tearing at the very essential fabric of what holds that family together. It's also been tough for the church. A prominent family, a young man involved in the ministry of the church, all the publicity, all the difficulty that has gone along. And in my heart, as I heard the story, there was a heaviness. A heaviness for that teenager and the trouble that he is in and the circumstances which led to it. A heartbreak for the parents, wondering how they get up every morning, how they go on, how they relate to their son. For the church and for the community, for the children that were assaulted and for their families and how they fit all of the pieces together. I thought to myself, how do you ever make any kind of good out of those kinds of circumstances? And then my thinking moved beyond them to us. And I wondered for a moment what it would be like here at Wooddale Church if such circumstances were to be reported on the front page of the Star and Tribune of one of our families, of one of our teenagers, of the people whom we know and with whom we are friends. And I wondered what kind of reaction we would have. I wonder how we would greet the parents the next Sunday morning at church. Somehow it would be inadequate to say, hi, how are you, and how's it going? I wonder if I, like you, might be tempted to avoid those people and not enter into any conversation just out of the embarrassment of not knowing quite what to say or how to handle it. I wonder what it would be like when and if that young man were to come to Sunday school that morning. I wonder who would sit next to him in the folding chairs in the fireside room. I wonder how we would all handle it as a church and as friends, as acquaintances, if there should be, as I anticipate there will be with these accusations and the alleged crimes, a trial and publicity, sentencing, imprisonment. I wonder how we or any other church family would handle the whole idea of having one of our church members on a church membership list, listing an address at Stillwater. I wonder if we would mail the witness every week. I wonder if we would write letters or we would visit. I wonder how we would handle it over the months and the years of the filling out of a prison sentence. As I thought of all that, I recalled the words of Jesus in the 25th chapter of Matthew when he said that the way we treat prisoners and the way we relate to them, he counts as our treatment of him and the way we relate to him. About a month or so ago, when Pope John Paul was on one of his trips, and he was in the British Isles in Ireland, he gave a public speech in which he spoke about prisoners, and he had an interesting observation. The Pope noted that never in Scripture does it seem to make any difference of whether or not the prisoner was guilty or innocent of the crime. That the call is to visit, to remember, to relate to be supportive of those who are in prison. Frankly, for most of us who live in suburbia, there isn't much thought about prisoners. We have relatively little contact with prisons or prisoners, and unless there is some particular tragedy that punctures into our family fabric, it is not likely that a day or a month or even a year is going to go by with any content of any recall that has to do with prisons or prisoners or anything of the kind, unless maybe in a series of sermons going through some book of the Bible, it happens to be rather routinely struck upon, or perhaps like in today's newspaper, it's the front page lead story on page one. We don't think much about it. We seldom remember prisoners or anything about them. And yet the scripture clearly calls upon us to do so. It's still in Hebrews 13 that we're studying the scripture, and this morning I call your attention to verse 3, which tells us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. I suppose we could capsulize the verse by saying, hey, Christians, remember those who are in trouble. Remember prisoners as if you were in jail. Now, remember means more than just remember. The term that's used here is a little bit complex. It says to bear in mind, to think about, but even beyond that, to identify with. In fact, that we are to keep prisoners in mind as though we were in prison ourselves. Now, other than playing Monopoly, I've never been in jail, and I try most of the time when playing Monopoly to be in the just visiting part, and really that's the only part of any prison or jail that I've ever been in, and even then on relatively few occasions when I've been there to visit someone else or some other circumstances have called upon me to be a visitor. So I can only imagine what it's like. I can only hear the reports of other people. And I can only draw a sharp contrast between my life the way it is and a prisoner's life and the way it is. I look at my life and my days are busy and they're full and they're comfortable and they are seemingly short. Sometimes it just stuns me how quickly the days go by and they seem to speed by more quickly with every year. But in prison I would think that the days are anything but busy, that they're long, that they're dreary. And it seems as if every week is a year and every year is an eternity. My life, and perhaps yours also, is filled with comforts that border on luxury. I live in a lovely home, have a fine family, have so many conveniences, have too much good food and too many good things. Life is comfortable. Oh, I have my complaints and I have my irritations just as you do, but on comparison to just about all the rest of the world's population outside the United States, I live like a king. And I think of someone behind bars with discomforts and violence and loneliness and regimentation and lack of freedom. I think, what must it be like to be closed behind bars day after day and night after night for year after year, some without ever any prospect of there being freedom again, and others when the prospect of freedom becomes a reality, the outside world is so intimidating and so terribly different that it's too frightening to step into. Now, at the same time, we need to recognize that we live in a sinful world, a world that is fraught with crime, and violence and aggression. And that as a society, we must deal with those realities. And so as part of the sinful society and world in which we live, we must recognize that punishment and prison are necessary evils. When we evaluate that, we take a look at what's happening in our country. And we see that we have more prisoners in the United States than we have ever had at any point ever in our history. We see that overcrowding is common. We hear people like Chuck Colson instruct us in saying that the majority of prisoners in the United States today have been convicted of nonviolent crimes. We are frightened to realize that many times our prisons are counterproductive in that the people that come in are worse off when they go out, and instead of being rehabilitated, oftentimes are instructed so that they end up being far worse convicts, far worse breakers of the law than they first entered in. We look at all of that and we try to somehow put it together. And we say that while there are people, huge numbers of them, rightly in prison for crimes which they clearly committed, at the same time, the clear teaching of Scripture is that they must not be forgotten. One of the marks, one of the clear marks of the first century church, and the second and the third and the fourth century church as well, was that they took quite seriously the instructions of Hebrews 13:3 to remember prisoners. Let me give you some quotes. The first from a man named Aristides. Now, lest you're not familiar with the name, Aristides was anything but a Christian. Aristides was probably one of the greatest classic orators of ancient Greece, and he was a heathen of the first order. Yet he was aware of Christianity. And in one of his great speeches, he spoke of Christians like this. He said, "If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity. And if he can be redeemed, they set him free." Christians were marked by a concern and an action for prisoners. Prisons, of course, in those days were often very different from ours. Some were in cells, pathetically overcrowded. Some were in dungeons where they were severely tortured. More often, long-term prison sentences in the early centuries of the church were exacted in mines, in remote areas, or in exile to distant islands, as the Apostle John was on Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. What did they do? Well, the Apostolic Constitutions is another early Christian document. It says, "If any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook him, but from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, save him something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ." And they did it. In the Church of Carthage in North Africa, when the Numidians took captives from Carthage, the people gave thousands and thousands of dollars from the church in order to pay a ransom, in order to set them free. Some Christians in the Roman Empire even went so far as to sell themselves into slavery so that they could get brothers and sisters in Christ out of jail, so that their debts could be paid, so that a ransom could be rendered. Early Christians, in fact, became so well known by the 4th century for their relationship to prisoners. They were known for bribing prison guards so that they could get into prison and they could help the prisoners there. It got so out of hand, what the Christians were doing, that by the beginning of the 4th century, the emperor Licinius passed legislation, listen to this, legislation that it was against the law to show kindness to sufferers in prison by supplying them with food, and no one was to show mercy to those starving in prison. Perhaps it's hyperbole, but William Barclay, the Scottish writer, writes that in the early days, no Christian in trouble for his faith was ever neglected or forgotten by his fellow Christians. You see, the basic assumption of the Holy Spirit in the rendering to us of Hebrews 13:3 is that when you're on the outside and when you're free, it's very easy to forget those who are on the inside and who have lost their freedom. Well, so much for first and second and third centuries. What about today? What are Christians doing today? Gratefully, I can report that Christians are doing a lot and have a great deal of concern for those behind prison bars. Chuck Colson, former counsel to President Richard Nixon, has been instrumental in the beginning and the widening of prison fellowship ministry. Today, there are 13,000 Christians who are involved in that ministry in direct obedience to Scripture, writing letters, visiting, helping those who get out of prison readjust to society. Here in the state of Minnesota alone, there are over 300 Christians who are specifically involved in the prison fellowship ministry. Ministry of all kinds. Helping people, helping their families, ministering to them, making contact with them in the name of Jesus Christ. The director of prison fellowship ministry for Minnesota and for the Dakotas is a man named Floyd Pinotti. He says that an increased number of people are willing to spend their time in prison writing to prisoners. They're willing to share with the families of ex-prisoners. And then he says they're involved in prayer chains. They're doing all kinds of things. And they are the ones who end up receiving more than they give. Now, if you've hung in there with me, you're beginning to say, You know, how's he going to end up this sermon? I can see it. There's going to be some type of an invitation at the end, and everyone that wants to go to jail is going to come and stand on the platform. He's going to have gray buses outside, and he's going to haul us all off to Stillwater, and that's the only way that we can obey the scriptures, right? Well, realistically, I don't expect that most of us are going to write to prisoners or are going to visit prisoners or that we're going to make contact with people directly or indirectly that are at Stillwater or St. Cloud or Shakopee or Hennepin County or wherever. But some of us should. Certainly as a church family, we need to take seriously the clear commandment of Scripture that we do something. And perhaps the Holy Spirit lays on your heart that you're one of the two or the three or the dozen in this church family that will say, hey, I've not been sure what my ministry should be, but that is a ministry that God has laid on my heart, and I'll do it. I'll at least check it out and find out if I'm the one. Now, I don't anticipate either that many of us are going to have our relatives, our 17-year-old sons, our daughters, our husbands or fathers or wives or mothers or other relatives going away to a prison for a long term. But statistically, some of us well may. Now, I don't expect that these things are going to happen, nor do I expect that once a sermon plodding its way through line after line of one chapter of Scripture is over, that we're going to think too many times more about it. But God tells us that this is our responsibility, and we are commanded to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. A standard Christian approach. We are to imagine ourselves in that circumstance, and we are to treat others accordingly. That's the first part of the verse. The second part of Hebrews 13 is to remember the ill-treated as if you're next. It's talking about all kinds of people. People not only in prison, but those who are hurting, who are maltreated, who are in trouble. And as Christians, we are called upon to be the friends of the oppressed. That may be starving people in sub-Sahara Africa. As a church family, we have spoken to that need and given generously to it. It may be to those who are the desperately poor in war-torn Central America or in Mexico. It may be to oppressed citizens of Afghanistan or other Iron Curtain countries. It may be to the unemployed or the underemployed here in our own metro area or in our own community or in our own church. It may be to those who are broke or sick or hated or unwelcome or discriminated against. The idea is that if anyone's going to care, if anyone's going to be concerned, it ought to be us. And if there's any place where those who are hurting and ill-treated can get help, it ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say that is such a terribly broad principle. Is there any way to narrow it down? Is there any way to get a handle on it and to at least prioritize my responsibility as a Christian to those who are hurting in all the world around me? Well, there is. It's not to be a selfish thing, but clearly the instruction of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:26 and elsewhere is that we have a first responsibility to those who are Christians. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So that we have a responsibility first, as Scripture says, to those of the household of faith, fellow Christians, and then a broader concern and responsibility for people who are hurting no matter where they are. Now, the Lord gives to us an interesting reason in the end of Hebrews 13:3. An interesting reason why we are to remember those who are ill-treated. We're to do it since you also are in the body. Now, that doesn't refer to the body of Christ, the church, although that's true. But rather it refers to our physical bodies. It's saying, you're not in heaven, you still got your body. And since you've still got your body, you have to be concerned about people who are ill-treated in their bodies. And implicit in this is the idea that you also, I also, may face the same ill-treatment, the same afflictions, the same difficulty as the person whom we are seeing suffer. And that brings up a significant issue, which I think needs to be touched upon and addressed. There is an increasingly popular teaching going about these days in our country that says that if someone is a Christian, and in particular, if someone is a spiritual Christian, that that person ought to have trouble-free living. And that teaching is not only unbiblical, but frankly borders upon dangerous heresy. There are those who are saying, become a Christian, and your problems will all disappear. Become a Christian and walk with the Lord and serve God, and He will heap up for you material blessings galore. You'll be wealthy beyond measure. Those who say, you give to God, and He will give back to you in such an abundance that frankly it's an investment that cannot be beat no matter what your investment strategy. It's saying that if you have full faith, if you're really a person of faith, then you'll never be sick. And if you are sick, if you get close enough to God and you have full faith, then your sickness will be taken care of. And oftentimes without any medical intervention, it will be a supernatural and an instant thing, so that the barometer, the measure of your spirituality may well be your healthfulness. If you're a child of the King, such teachers would say, then you ought to live like a prince or a princess. You ought to live like a king. Now, there's some unfortunate results of this unbiblical teaching. For one, when things go wrong, and people have really taken that, really believe that teaching, then there is an assumption that that is a sign of unspirituality. If things don't go very well for me, whether it's a simple thing, like I have a fender bender on the way to the office, then I say, well, the reason that that happened was that I didn't pray and ask God to give me safety this day, and therefore God sort of intervened and zapped me to teach me that tomorrow morning I've got to ask for that kind of blessing. Or if I stumble and stub my toe, that's an indication that I have not been as spiritual a person as I should be. And worst of all, if some tragedy strikes, if a child dies, or I have some awful illness, then that is a sure sign to me that says, ah, it's because God is punishing you for your lack of spiritual walk. I'll tell you, it's hard as a pastor to try to explain to people who have somehow picked up this contrary to Scripture teaching that when they suffer and when they are sick, it is not an expression of God's judgment upon them because of unspirituality. And it's hard sometimes to convince people that you can walk with the Lord and still have problems at the same time. Another part of it is that when things go well, the flip side, we hear people with this unbiblical teaching coming to the conclusion that must be a reward from God of godliness. Several years ago, I had a Twin Cities businessman tell me that the reason that he was able to drive an expensive imported automobile was because of his godliness. That the two go hand in hand. And the implication in that was that if we all were that kind of a Christian, then we all would have imported expensive automobiles, and we'd just be parking them one after the other down the street. Every Christian ought to have it. And maybe you can even measure the godliness of a family or of a church by the make of the car and the balance of the bank account. If first century Christians, who read their Bibles not from bound books, but from shared manuscripts, if they could hear that kind of thinking and they could see the prosperity theology that many of us as Americans have adopted, they would cringe because they saw it from just the opposite point of view. To them, if things were going superbly well, if you were affluent and comfortable, that was a warning sign that probably you were compromising with the world. That was an indication that you'd better watch out because you must not be serving God faithfully if you can get along so well with a society that is so committed to sinful ways. And then when they suffered, they actually got down on their knees and they thanked God for that suffering. They thanked God for the opportunity to prove themselves and their loyalty to Jesus Christ amidst ill health and amidst financial reverses and amidst slavery and amidst imprisonment. They saw it quite differently than we have turned Scripture to say for us. You see, the truth of it is that devout and godly Christians lose their jobs. Devout and godly Christians have accidents and get cancer and go through divorces and have problems with their children and get into depression and struggle with the realities of life. The difference is not that as Christians walking with God, we are going to be exempt from ill treatment or problems or difficulties. The difference is that in Jesus Christ, we have the strength not only to persevere, but to be victorious. The difference is that when the onslaught of life's maladies heaps down upon us, we can stand tall as Christians, not because of our own strength, but because we have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, and making the difference in life. Therefore, as Christians who understand that biblical teaching, who recognize that we're still in our bodies, we're still here on earth, we haven't gone to heaven yet, recognizing that we too may face the ill treatment and the problems that others face, it is on that basis that we are told in the last half of Hebrews 13:3 to remember those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. Not a threat, but a reminder that we too are mortal, that we too are vulnerable. Remember the ill-treated and identify with them. I had an elderly English uncle and aunt who never had any children and who lived to a very old age and died of old age. And I remember very well Uncle Herbert philosophizing one day about newborn babies. And I assure you, it could only be what he had seen on television or read in a book. I don't think he had ever actually touched one or been particularly close to a real baby in all his life. And as he commented on all of this, he talked about the miracle of birth and how wonderful it was. And he talked about the complexity of the human body. And he described the mystery of life. And then he said, with a British accent that I would not even begin to try to imitate, he said that most amazing of all was that you can bring those babies home and they work. You bring them home and they actually work. I mean, they breathe, they sleep, they eat, they drink, they do all the things they're supposed to. I mean, just put them there and they do it. They actually work. And you know, that's the most amazing thing out of all about Christianity. It's complex at times. 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. The truth that we are sinners, and I don't think we'll ever comprehend the complexity and the awfulness of our own sinfulness. The amazing revelation that God stepped down from heaven and took on human flesh, that he died on the cross for us, that he rose again to salvage us from the grips of hell and to give to us the promises of heaven. All those complexities, all those realities. But I'll tell you what's most amazing of all about being a Christian. And that is you bring it home and it works. It works being a Christian. What the Bible teaches actually works in our jobs and in our homes and in our cars, in our lives and in our bodies. And how do we know it works? Because we see it. And what are the ways in which it works? Well, there's a multitude. It's a list far too long to read. But it works with you and me when we remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. Father, we thank you for a faith that is not just a distant and unreal and abstract thing, that you have given to us in Jesus Christ a powerful faith that works, that makes a difference in society and how we treat people behind prison bars, that makes a difference in the way we relate to those who are ill-treated and disenfranchised, hurting and in trouble about us and in our world. O Lord, by your Spirit, may the realities and truths of the power and the person of Jesus Christ work in us this week. To the glory of your Son and in his name, amen.